Good morning. I feel like I ought to qualify what I said, all right. to be honest, this week at times it's been uncomfortable, and hopefully that will become clear when we get into God's Word. One of the challenges of being a preacher is that you have to preach to yourself first before you can preach to anybody else, and that can be difficult at times. So this morning we're continuing in our series in 1 Corinthians, and if you have a Bible, it'd be great if you could get that out or turn to your app. And we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the verses this morning are from verses 1 through to 22, but I'm just going to read the first 14 verses at this point, and we'll come back to the rest of the verses towards the end of the message, just before we prepare for breaking of bread together. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Last week we were looking at Paul's example of running the race and his focus on the end prize. And Paul, at the end of chapter 9, was talking about his need for constant self-control and discipline to run that race. He desperately wants to avoid being disqualified from achieving the prize and losing out on that at the end. So he does everything in his power to keep his eyes fixed on the finish line, no matter how comfortable that makes him feel. And Paul knows how easy it is for us to veer off track. Our hearts are easily swayed, and we can easily stray away from God and lose that focus. And what Paul comes to now in chapter 10 is really talking about how important it is to identify and avoid idolatry, to avoid those other things in our lives that capture our heart's desires and our loves other than God. And he talks about how God provides an escape from that. So he set himself up as an example at the end of chapter 9. He now comes to the people of Israel, and he sets another example to say, if you get this wrong, this is what it looks like. So don't get it wrong. David Foster Wallace, who was an American author, once told this parable at a university commencement. There are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way. The older fish nods at them and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two young fish swim on for a little bit. And then eventually one of them turns around and looks to the other and says, "What the heck is water?" And he went on to say, the immediate point of the fish story is that the most obvious, ubiquitous, important realities are often the ones that are hardest to see and talk about. It's about simple awareness, awareness of what is so real and essential, so hidden in plain sight all around us, that we have to keep reminding ourselves over and over, this is water, this is water. Idolatry isn't usually the subject of our conversations in the northeast of Scotland, but it's the water that we're all swimming in, and we need help to see that. And that's why Paul opens verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, unaware." He wants to raise our awareness of this issue of idolatry and its consequences. The possibility that even though you're walking a life as a Christian, it's still possible to make other things more important to you than God himself. And it's possible in doing that to actually shipwreck your life in the process. And that's the example that he sets out before us. So the first 12 verses that we're going to look at is essentially a warning from Israel's history. And verse 12 is like one of those big warning signs that you see down at the quayside, where there's the car that's just about to fall off the dock. It's sort of warning that, you know, if you keep going, you're going to run out of road and the consequences aren't going to be particularly pleasant. So verse 12 stands as a warning. It says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." In other words, pay attention to the water that you're swimming in. If you think you're living in the right way, you maybe need to watch out, because there might be something below the surface that's actually controlling your actions and your behaviors. And if you don't see it and don't take action on it, you could end up damaging your relationship with God and with others. The problem we have, like the young fish, is that trying to see the idols hidden in our hearts is like trying to nail a jelly to a wall or grasp that bar of soap. And that's why this week's been uncomfortable, to be honest. Trying to wrestle with these things in your own heart is a difficult thing to do and not something we have a natural tendency to want to do. And Paul knows how difficult it is. So in verses 1 to 11, he tells this story to show us an example of how we can expose what's really going on below the surface at the deepest root of our heart's desires. And it's a tragic tale. It's a tale of how God's people once paid a high price for not guarding their hearts. And he says to the church in Corinth and to you and me today, watch out, because the exact same thing can happen to you if you're not careful. After 400 years of captivity and slavery in Egypt, Moses finally leads the people of Israel across the Red Sea. And he takes them from a place of slavery into a place of freedom. They see their enemy literally drowning before their eyes. God completely wipes them out in front of them. They are now completely free, completely free. There's no going back to slavery. And the promised land lies in front of them. Everything's going well. They're experiencing God's grace in miraculous ways. They can see he's present with them. There's a cloud during the day of God's presence and a pillar of fire at night. And then they got to day number 3. 3 days it took. There's no clean water to drink. And how did the people of Israel respond at this point? Did they say to themselves, just look at what's happened over the last 3 days. God has delivered us from slavery. He's opened up the water of the Red Sea and taken us through it. He's freed us from our slave masters. He's protected us. Surely we can trust him to provide us with something as simple as clean water to drink. In Exodus 15:24, it says, on this third day, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" The question expressed as a complaint reveals a twist in their hearts. It's a subtle shift of focus away from God and towards their need for water, their thirst. And that, unfortunately, sets a pattern for the people of Israel for the next 40 years. In that moment, they were rejecting God's grace and favor, and they were actually seeking happiness elsewhere. And how did God respond to that grumbling? He provided them with fresh water to drink. He then goes on to provide them with fresh with food every day. Manna came from heaven miraculously every day. They had quail to eat. And it says later in Numbers that their sandals never even wore out, so they had a single pair of sandals that lasted 40 years. God continued to provide everything that they needed. He didn't abandon them, and he didn't change his relationship with them. But despite these amazing blessings, we come to verse 5 in chapter 10, and it says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." The NIV puts it like this: God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Only two of the adults that crossed the Red Sea ended up seeing the promised land. Even Moses and Aaron lost out on that blessing. Everyone else, hundreds of thousands of people, ended up wandering the wilderness for 40 years until they were all dead. And quite literally, right from the Red Sea on the west through to the Jordan on the east, the wilderness was strewn with graves of Israelites. Why? How did God's people end up in such a state and miss out on the fullest blessing of the promised land? You move on to verse 6, it says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." They placed their desires on other things rather than being satisfied by God. And our English word desire is almost too weak a translation. A better way to describe the desire would be a longing, a lusting, a craving. It's that itch that you just have to scratch. And the problem arises when those longings are set on anything else other than God. Unfortunately, we don't even notice that that's what's happening. How do you tell when you're not loving God with all your heart? What are the warning signs? In verses 7 to 10, Paul illustrates four ways in which the people of Israel's behavior reveals the misplaced desires of their hearts. One of them I've just mentioned is grumbling. The other three are putting God to the test, sexual immorality, and idolatry. In other words, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, in response to, "Is it okay to eat food sacrificed to idols?" And he says to us today, you need to pay attention to what comes out of your mouth, how you speak. You need to pay attention to the attitudes of your heart. You need to pay attention to how you use your body and what you do with it. You need to pay attention to your worship and how you go about that, because those things reveal really at the deepest level what your true desires are and what your heart is truly set on. So let's just take each one in turn. Sign number one, our mouths. Observe your grumbling. And we all do it. And we even grumble about the grumblers. The books of Exodus and Numbers are literally littered with examples of the people of Israel grumbling and complaining. If you just turn to Numbers 11, verses 1 to 6, just to see one example of this. So Numbers 11, verses 1 to 6. "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept and again said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" That's something I don't think I'll ever be able to identify with, complaining that we don't have any cucumbers or onions to eat. But did you catch the disdain in their voice? "There is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Every morning for 6 days a week, manna appeared on the plains that they were able to scoop up and eat. It was miraculous, heaven-sent food. And the Israelites quickly get to the point where they can't even look at it, let alone eat it. They'd rather be back in Egypt. What, really? For the sake of their appetites? They also grumbled about their leaders, Moses and Aaron. In verse 10, where Paul says, back in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." That's probably referring to Korah's rebellion, which you can read about in Numbers chapter 16. Korah was one of the Levite priests, and he got together another 250 chiefs of the clans of Israel, and they openly rebelled against Moses. They tried to seize power, and God was having none of it. And God's response to that was actually the ground opened up and swallowed them up. Over 14,000 people who joined in the grumbling and complaining against Moses also joined the rebellion, and they died from plague. Grumbling is toxic. And our grumbling reveals our discontent and our malcontent. So pay attention. What things do you tend to grumble about and complain about? And what do they say about the desires of your heart? Do you lament what God laments? Or are your complaints really about expressing unmet needs and expectations that you expect God to meet and just to suit yourself? So pay attention to your grumbling. That's number one. Sign number two is our attitudes, putting God to the test. And that's closely aligned with grumbling. Jesus said that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. No matter how much control we think we have over our tongues, sooner or later we'll let slip what we really think. Just think about all of those politicians who've been in an interview, inadvertently the mic's left on, and then you find out what they really think. Words that I probably can't even repeat. They let their guard down and say what they really think about someone. And the people of Israel continued to complain and grumble. That pattern was set in, that their grumbling led to more grumbling, to more grumbling. And ultimately, that ended up putting God to the test, is what it says in our passage. Just after Aaron died in the wilderness, so this is quite far into the 40 years, we read another account of God's judgment on them. And if you turn to Numbers 21 and verses 4 to 9, let's just look at Numbers 21 and verses 4 to 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What was the issue? They thought they knew better than God. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness?" What they're saying is, this isn't working out the way that we wanted it to or expected it to. So God, you must be doing something wrong. How often is our attitude, when we really think about it, towards God, of one of him existing solely for our benefit? And as a result, in our prayers, we tell him what should happen. We don't come and bow humbling before him. That is what putting God to the test is, and we need to be careful. So that's sign number two. Sign number three is sexual immorality. It's what we do with our bodies. Remember in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, one of the things that Paul deals with is the fact that they're living in the Corinthian church with sexual immorality and not dealing with it. And in Numbers 25, not long before the Israelites cross over the Jordan into Canaan, they've set up camp in Moab. And they immerse themselves in the surrounding culture. And what that means is they start participating in sacrifices to the Moabite gods, but also they end up fooling around with the Moabites. And in one day, there's an account where 23,000 people died of plague because of their behavior, because they let loose of their sexual morality and stepped outside of those boundaries that God had set for them. And a big theme that runs the whole way through 1 Corinthians is this theme that we have bodies and God is actually interested in how we care for them. You know, Martin said last week that we're not empty frames. We're embodied spirits. And our bodies have needs and they have appetites. But God has set healthy boundaries for those needs and for meeting those needs. And stepping outside of those boundaries isn't good for us. So, for example, sex is set in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. Just as important, there are limits on healthy consumption of food and alcohol, with warnings in the Bible against gluttony and drunkenness. So what we do with our bodies actually matters to God. And as a Christian, remember that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, indwells us. So just giving in to our appetites thoughtlessly, scratching that itch and stepping outside of those boundaries that God has set dishonors and grieves Him. How does your behavior in relation to your body align with those boundaries that God has set? Have you let the surrounding culture shape how you approach these matters rather than God's word? If you look to those things, it might tell you something about what's really going on at the deepest level, about what you truly desire and where you seek your happiness. Sign number 4, our worship. And this is Paul coming back to this issue of idolatry, which is kind of a central theme of this passage. How we speak, what our attitudes are like, how we use our bodies, all of those things are actually evidence of something much, much deeper. And it's this deeper issue that Paul wants to get to. His opening example in verse 7 of the Israelites is setting up the golden calf. So Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And what do the people do? They set up a golden calf instead and worship the golden calf instead of God. And what Paul comes back to in verse 14, when he says to flee from idolatry, and then what follows is all to do with this issue of where is our worship truly at? Why do we say the things that we say and do the things that we do? What things do your time and your resources and your energies naturally flow towards? Because those are the things that you truly worship. And at root, the deepest desires of our hearts drive all of our words, all of our attitudes, and all of our behaviors. It's interesting that in John's account of Jesus calling the first disciples, he relays the story of the first two disciples following Jesus. Jesus is walking away, and the disciples are walking after him. And Jesus knows that they're behind him, and he turns around to them and he says, "What do you want? What do you want?" That's the most fundamental question that Jesus asks his disciples then, and he asks you and me this morning, "What do you want? What do you really want?" Because that's what cuts to the core of our very being. We all want something. And our desires for that something are the thing that provide the impetus for us to act. Every one of us needs to live for something to find meaning and hope and happiness. And the reality is that it's only God Himself that actually can ultimately give us true meaning, solid hope, and deep joy. And if God isn't our ultimate desire, then we will naturally look to other things, other created things to take his place, because we have to worship something. We are all created in the image of God. We all have to worship. And Calvin describes the human heart as a perpetual forge or a perpetual factory of idols. The problem is that any created thing that we put at the center will eventually fail. It will fail to deliver, and when that happens, we can end up being completely broken by it. There might be some initial satisfaction. We might feel good for a little while after the indulgence, but the buzz doesn't last. And as a result, the craving actually intensifies. So if we worship money, we'll never have enough of it. If it's power we're after, we'll always feel weak and vulnerable, and we'll need to find more and more ways of finding more power and more influence to keep that fear at bay. If it's intellect, we'll feel stupid and be afraid of being found out, and we'll end up pursuing more and more knowledge. What ends up happening is that we end up yielding control of our lives to the very thing itself and becoming its slave. The created thing is the thing that becomes our master. What we worship becomes our master. And that's why verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Are you unwittingly trying to walk on a tightrope this morning? A tightrope of self-confidence and self-reliance rather than having your feet firmly planted on solid ground? What do you need to pay attention to that's really taking the desires of your heart away from God? So at this point, you're probably thinking, Colin, what on earth hope is there for me? Our only hope of being delivered from this master-slave relationship is in Jesus Christ. He came to set us free from our idols. He's the only master that we can serve who will never fail us. Someday our intellect will fail, our capacity to earn money will fail, all of those things eventually will fail. But Jesus will never fail. He'll never fail us, and that's good news. And there's good news in verse 13 when Paul goes on to say, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So following the warning that Paul sets up and the example to us that Paul sets up, Paul now takes us back and points us to God. And he points us back to God's faithfulness. So as a Christian, it's possible to find solid ground for our feet. God provides us with a way out to avoid us falling and tripping up. In James chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, it explains this link between our desires and temptation. And it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And this was Israel's problem, and it's our problem, because we get lured and enticed by the desires of our hearts, and that's the thing that sets us off on the wrong path. But there's comfort here, because it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." This is part and parcel of what it means to be human. Mankind lives in a fallen state, and no human being that's ever lived is immune from falling prey to this temptation. And Jesus was also tempted, and he's the only person that actually was able to resist that temptation and not give in. In Hebrews 4, it says that, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find help in time of need." Because Jesus walked that path for us, because Jesus didn't give in to that temptation and yield, we can put our trust and our certainty and our hope in him that when we're tempted, he will deliver us from it and we'll find a way out of it. At the end of 40 days in the wilderness with nothing to eat, Jesus was hungry, he was physically weak, and he was tempted for those 40 days. And when we read of the account of the final temptations that Satan comes to him with. And the nature of the test was this: would Jesus yield to his own desires and use his own power to meet his own needs? Or would he continue to trust in God's provision? Would he yield control of his mouth? Would he yield control of his body? Would he yield control of his attitude? Would he yield control of his worship to Satan, a created thing, rather than God, his Father? The stakes couldn't have been higher. If Jesus had have capitulated to that temptation, then God's plan for mankind's salvation would be in tatters on the floor. Jesus knows what it's like to be severely tempted. But he withstood the temptation in the wilderness. And then he goes on in the rest of his life. At the end of his life, he faced an even greater trial when he faced the cross. And on that cross, he defeated sin. He claimed the victory over sin, over death, over hell. And he did that to set us free. We don't have to be slaves to our desires any longer. We don't have to yield to temptation any longer. And as a result, in verse 13, God promises two things. He's able to promise two things because he's delivered on those two things. First thing, we won't be tempted beyond our ability to endure. And with every temptation, there will be a way out of it. There will be a way of escape that God will provide. It took me a long time to realize what that means. I've been a Christian for nearly 40 years. But it's probably only in the last few years that I've really come to understand a bit more about what it means to have that freedom and to stand in that freedom. No matter how strong that urge is, no matter how deep that craving or longing is to satisfy something in us that stands against what God chooses for us, God will always provide us with a choice. He will always provide us with a way out of it. We don't have to give in to the impulse. He'll either provide us with the strength to endure it, or he'll provide a way out of it. Whichever way, we can never blame God for our sin, because it's our choice at the end of the day. Jesus has bought the victory for us that enables us to say no to these things. And to do that, we have to take God at his word. We have to stand on the promise rather than rely on our own strength. So just two examples to maybe help us think about how this promise works in action, and how do we put it into action for ourselves. So imagine you're on the bridge of the Titanic, and you're steaming through the North Atlantic towards that ice field. It's cold and it's dark. You can't see the icebergs in front of you. You're steaming along. The Blue Ribbon, that transatlantic prize, is in your grasp. You've already received 6 warnings that there's icebergs ahead from other ships that are at a standstill. At what point is it easier to take evasive action and avoid hitting an iceberg? Is it before you get to the ice field when you've had the warnings? Or is it when you're in the middle of the ice field at 2 o'clock in the morning with icebergs all around you? It's much easier to make a very small adjustment to your course well ahead of time to avoid the danger altogether. But that requires a sacrifice to be made. That requires you to give up pursuing the blue ribbon or whatever other prize or reward it is that you seek. If you don't make the adjustment, the ice field gets closer and closer. There might be a thrill in that, as you feel the powerful surge of the engines driving you ever forward at ever increasing speed towards these icebergs. You're living on the edge a little bit. of control. But the closer that you approach, the more severe the measures you're going to have to take to avoid hitting the iceberg. And the harder it becomes to take that evasive action. And then before you know it, it's too late. Your ship's collided. You end up shipwrecked and all the devastating consequences that go with that. When we're aware of our weaknesses, when we know the things that are temptations to us, we need to take care and we need to make the course adjustments well ahead of time. Don't put yourself in danger. Don't run the risk of sailing as close as you can to those icebergs, because one day you'll end up falling and crashing. Another example. Some temptations, it seems, don't really work that way. We don't see them coming ahead of time. And it can feel like we're caught in a tornado all of a sudden. This storm suddenly whips up around us. But even in the midst of that, God is still faithful. And he still provides us with an escape route. But in these circumstances, it's more like a strong room in the basement. The tornado's raging all around us, tearing the house to pieces, but God protects us if we choose to take shelter in the basement. Jesus had to endure temptation after temptation for 40 days in the wilderness. Where did he find the strength to endure the trial? Firstly, he put his trust resolutely in God, that God would provide for him and provide the strength. And secondly, he stood firm on God's promises and on his word. In the middle of a storm like that, we need to do the same. We need to take God at his word. Don't rely on our own strength. We need to take God at his word and rely on his promise. He will not fail us. We are hidden in Christ. So why move out from his protection when the storm hits? Then we move on to verse 14. So what's the upshot of that? We've got a promise, we've got a hope. If the purpose of verses 1 to 12 is to provide us with an example of what not to do and what not to follow, and verse 13 shows us that we do have a promise that we can stand firmly on, then verse 14 draws the obvious conclusion of what that means and how we should respond. And it says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." The first commandment God gives is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Anytime we sin, in whatever form it takes, it always means that we break the first commandment. At that moment when you tell a lie, or when you break the promise, or when you fail to put somebody else's needs above your own, you've just broken the first commandment. Because in every single one of those circumstances, what you're saying is there's something absolutely more fundamental to my happiness at this point in time that I must have rather than God himself and his word. We wouldn't lie if there wasn't something we gain from that, whether it's financial reward, reputation, influence over others, whatever it is. Those things at that moment become more important to us than God's grace and favor. And that's idolatry, and we all suffer from it. We've got a promise that we can stand on that enables us to flee from it and run away from it. The old self that we have continually needs to be put to death. And we can so easily miss those warning signs. We can so easily miss those six iceberg warnings and drift back into our old habits and think we're invincible and it'll not happen to us. But don't be like the Israelites. The good news is that Jesus died to set us free from idolatry, and we need to run away from it, and we need to run to him. But in order to run away from it, I think you need to be able to identify it and you need to be able to see what it is. Like our two young fish, what is the water that you're swimming in? And the problem that we have is that just about anything can become an idol to us. And that includes good things. Our spouse, our family, our friends, hard work, church, physical fitness, health, intellect, you name it, any one of those things can become an idol if we're not careful. So how do you identify those functional idols that are in your life? So here's some questions to ask yourself. What are the sources of your greatest disappointments in life? What unanswered prayers or dashed hopes cause you the greatest grief? Where do you find your greatest pleasures in life? What naturally creates a spark of joy and happiness in you? What do you spend your money on? Our money tends to flow more easily towards the things that we love the most. So what are those things that you actually have to restrain yourself from spending too much on? What's your greatest fear in life? What's the thing that you're most afraid of that controls and dominates your actions? What do you fear losing more than anything else in the world? That if it was to happen, your life would be destroyed. What provides you with the greatest sense of your identity? Is it your job title? Is it a character trait? Is it the circles you move in? We need to ask ourselves all of these questions to really get at the heart of what is my heart really leaning towards. Jesus summed it up in this way. He said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What has taken his rightful place as the focus of all your deepest desires and longings? In a couple of moments, we're going to come and share this simple meal together. We're going to break bread and drink grape juice and wine together. And by doing that, we're participating in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And these are physical reminders of just how intimate our relationship as Christians is with Jesus and one another. So let me go to the end of our passage this morning and read from verses 15 to 22. "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" These are solemn and sobering words, but they're God's word to us. The issue of idolatry, the water that we swim in, is a big deal for all of us. And the simple fact of the matter is that we were created to worship God and God alone. And he's a jealous God. And he's jealous because he wants the best for you and me. He wants the best for each of us in this room this morning. And he's not interested in him just being one thing in a medley of a whole bunch of other things that's the focus of our heart's desire. And this bread and this wine, they remind us of just how intense God's love is for each one of us. Jesus was prepared to be nailed to a cross, to be spat upon, to have the beard plucked out of his face, for a crown of thorns to be pressed down on his brow, to be cursed, and ultimately to die. And he took all of that on your behalf and my behalf. And the reason he did it was to win back our hearts. Jesus wants to rid us once and for all from worship of worthless and broken idols. And he is the only person in the entire universe who deserves all of our love. So I want to invite you this morning to participate again in this table. Jesus rose again from sin, from the grave. He overcame sin and death and hell, and he alone is worthy of all of our praise, all of our honor, and all the glory. And he stands with open arms this morning. No matter how many times you've messed up this week, no matter how many other idols that you've got cluttering up your life, the invitation's still there this morning. He invites you to turn your back on all of those things again. And he asks you this morning, what do you want? Just before we come to the break and to sharing this meal together, just take a few moments in the quiet. Just reflect on what we've seen in God's Word this morning. Reflect on what Christ has done for you this morning. And just bow your heads and your hearts before him and put those idols to one side and focus your heart back on him. So let's just take a couple of moments. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we just bow before you in the quiet this morning. Lord, we recognize that our hearts haven't been focused on you as they should be. Father, we ask that you will forgive us again. Father, we thank you for this table. Father, we thank you for this bread and this wine, these symbols that just represent what Jesus has secured for us on the cross. Father, help us turn our hearts back to you. Father, will you enable us to love you more and more as we should? Be with us now, Father. We just thank you for this simple meal that we share in fellowship with one another. Come and meet with each one of us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.